turn to 2 John. 2 John verse 1 reads, "The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth." And our theme this evening is the absolute importance of truth. The absolute importance of truth. The theme of this second epistle, though much shorter, is not too different from that of 1 John. But that will become apparent rather than giving a lengthy introduction. We go straight into the exposition of the text. First of all, fellowship in the truth. Fellowship in the truth in the first two verses. The elder unto the elect lady. We might wonder why the apostle calls himself the elder. There were, after all, many elders in the church of God on earth. And all the apostles were elders by the very nature of their office. Not all elders were apostles, certainly, but all the apostles were elders. So in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." So there were many elders, and all the apostles were elders. But probably by now, John was the only apostle left, and therefore he calls himself the elder as the only apostle left among the elders of the Church of God, and therefore he was known as particularly as by way of eminence as the elder unto the elect here, the elder as opposed to his own name, that everyone would know who this elder really was. But then he says the elder unto the elect lady and her children. Now, we take it that the apostle is simply writing to a distinguished Christian lady who has children. There is, however, a sizable body of opinion that maintains that this refers symbolically to a church. That is, that due to persecution, perhaps, the apostle is writing to a church, but he does so somewhat in a veiled way by referring to this congregation as the elect lady. And the children, on this view, are the members of this church, some of whom are following the truth and some who seem to be turning aside to false doctrine. And on this view, in verse 13, "the children of thy elect sister greet thee," that refers to another church, another Christian congregation. And so on this view, there is a symbolic meaning to the phrase, "the elect lady and thy sister," in verse 13, that the church that is being written to is called the elect lady. And the church, probably at Ephesus, where John was, is called thy elect sister. This, of course, could be so, but there is not sufficient grounds to be able to say that it is so, or to adopt this view. And so, whilst there are many faithful expositors who take this line, we believe that it cannot be demonstrated to be correct, and therefore we should take the passage, the letter, and its introduction and its conclusion literally, and thus regard the letter as written to a godly woman, possibly a widow, or a Christian lady with an unconverted husband, and perhaps a woman of some standing and of noble birth. So it's written to a Christian lady of some distinction, and also her children. And so some things in it are addressed in the singular and some in the plural. One of the advantages of the older language is that you can tell the difference. So when the apostle says in verse 5, "And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee," then he's addressing this lady as an individual, singular, thee. But then in verse 6, "This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it." There, the address is to more than one person, it's plural. So we take it then as being written to an actual lady and to children. But she is called the elect lady. The elect lady. The word elect simply means chosen. And the apostle calls her an elect or chosen lady. In other words, he addresses her as one of those whom God has chosen to salvation in Christ Jesus before the world began. You see, the scriptures teach that God has from eternity past chosen in Christ those who shall be the heirs of everlasting salvation. So that Christ's redeeming work was not a shot in the dark. It was not an attempt to save everybody, but the degree of success is unknown, or at least outside of the power and control of God. If God is not in control of salvation, he isn't in control at all. God is God. He chooses who shall be the heirs of salvation, who shall be enabled at the appointed time in their lives to embrace Jesus Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. And the reason he calls this woman elect is not because he has had special revelation of whether she is one of the elect of God, but that God's choice of her has come to effect in that she has heard the gospel, her heart was renewed by the Spirit of God, and she has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ to salvation. And the effects of that are that she has begun to lead a godly life. And so he calls her elect because the evidence is clear. She is a godly woman, and she's a godly woman because she's a Christian woman. She has been born of the Spirit and brought to faith in the Lord Jesus. And the reason she has been born of the Spirit and brought and made willing to trust the Lord Jesus Christ is because from all eternity God chose this woman to be one of the heirs of everlasting life. Then we have love in the truth. You see that the apostle greets her and her children, "whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth." She was loved, not because of any mere natural attractiveness, not because of beauty or gifts or position, but for the truth which she embraced in the heart. And so the apostle says that he loves her, and so do all who have known the truth. This distinctive love among God's people exists because they have each one been born of the Spirit and believed the truth. This distinctive Christian love belongs to those who believe and are committed to the truth. In the Bible, there is no such thing as a Christian love and Christian fellowship that is devoid of doctrinal truth. If there is no truth, there is no Christian love, and there is no Christian fellowship. A non-doctrinal Christianity is unknown in the scriptures. There is no such thing. Every Christian believes something, and every real Christian believes truth. That doesn't mean that every Christian gets every point right, but every Christian believes truth. There is no such thing as Christianity which is without a creed. The word creed is from the Latin credo, it means I believe. Christians believe something, and Christians therefore have a creed. Every Christian, if a man says I have no creed, if it is true, then he's not a Christian. Sometimes it isn't true. He may say he has no creed, he may have no written creed, but if you talk long enough, you'll find that he does believe certain things which he regards as essential to being a Christian. So, doctrine is not contrary to the interests of Christian fellowship. It is essential to Christian fellowship. If there is no doctrinal truth, there can be no Christian fellowship. Fellowship entails that enjoyment or joint participation in that which is common, and there must be truth. And it is enduring truth. You'll see in verse 2, for the truth's sake which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. The apostle and the people of God love this elect lady for the truth's sake which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. It dwells in us. The truth of God dwells in the people of God by the Spirit. And it will always be the truth. This truth dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. The truth is unchanging. He says the truth will be with us forever. Yes, Christ will be with us forever. But Christ is made known in the scriptures of truth. Truth does not change. Biblical truth does not change. And it will not change even in the eternal world. We will find no discrepancy between the truth of Holy Scripture believed on earth and the truth as manifested in the glory to come. And so biblical truth has been held by the people of God in all generations, and it does not change from one age to another. The truth held by the Protestant reformers, the Puritans, the Covenanters, this truth is not outmoded. It's still truth, and it's the same truth that men and women need today. And in heaven forevermore, the truth will be apparent. Everything about heaven will declare and accord with the truth that we believed on earth. In heaven, we will be conscious of the fact that everything there accords with what God spoke, those words that he breathed out through his servants upon earth. Truth should never be despised. And the current trend against doctrine is not a sign of spirituality, but the opposite. We should be hostile to false doctrine, but we should be lovers of the true doctrine of the Word of God. Secondly, truth and love. Truth and love, verse 3 to verse 6. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found that thy children walking in truth, as we have received the commandment from the Father, and now I beseech thee, Lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Truth and love. First of all, the apostle pronounces grace be with you, mercy and peace. Grace is the undeserved favor of God, the favor of God to those who do not deserve it, who in fact deserve the exact opposite. They deserve his wrath and curse. So the grace of God is his undeserved favor that removes the guilt of sin through Christ Jesus. Mercy is favor to those who so much need it. And the mercy of God is the favor of God removing the misery of sin. And peace is based upon the assurance of the continuance of this grace and mercy. The Christian can have peace because God has displayed his grace and shown him mercy, and he can be assured that that grace, that goodness and mercy shall follow him all the days of his life, and he shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. A Christian can have peace because he knows his sins are forgiven and they will never be unforgiven. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that those who are brought to faith in Christ will be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed, is essential to real peace. If we believe that God's grace and mercy could be reversed or stopped, how could we have peace? And so a Christian can have peace because God has been gracious and will be gracious, and he can know that the Lord's mercy will never be taken from him. And the apostle invokes this grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. Notice that he calls upon God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This indicates that the Lord Jesus Christ is divine. The heretics, they deny this, but he prays to the Father and to the Son as equally the source of grace, mercy, and peace. And to emphasize the point, he says, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, to stress that Christ is divine. That he actually is the Son of the Father. We've seen when we were looking at 1 John that the false teachers, that they denied this in various ways. They denied, or some of them denied, that the Lord Jesus was the Son of God become a man. The Cerinthians, they believed that the man Jesus was just an ordinary man, and that the Christ Spirit descended upon him at his baptism and left him before his crucifixion. But the Apostle John says, no, he is the Son of the Father. And the Docetists, they denied that Christ, that God the Son had actually become a man. They said he just appeared to be a man. But the apostle is saying that the Lord Jesus Christ, the historical Lord Jesus, is the Son of the Father. That he was a man, but he is and was the Son of the Father. He was God the Son, become a man. And then you notice he says, in truth and love. In truth and love. At the end of verse 3. The effects of grace, mercy, and peace are the prevailing of truth and love among God's people. there must be both. A love that ignores truth is not real Christian love. And truth properly received will produce Christian love. People who profess an orthodox creed but do not display Christian love have not really embraced that truth in their hearts by the Spirit. Truth rightly received will produce love, and real Christian love will always be accompanied by a zeal for truth. And then there is the joy of seeing others walk in the truth. Verse 4, I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth as we have received the commandment from the Father. I have found of thy children, the meaning is some of thy children. And it may be that the apostle was at Ephesus and had met some of this woman's children at Ephesus. We don't know. But what is clear is that nothing should be a greater priority as regards our desires for our children than this. What matters above all else for our children, indeed for all our family connections, is that they should walk in the truth. That matters more than academic success, career success, business success. Everything is subordinate to this. I've often said, but I'll say it again, parents betray their true priorities very often to their children. Their children, they see that their parents' anxiety is not about whether they believe the truth of the gospel. It's about whether they pass their exams, whether they do well, whether they can hold their head up in pride before others because their children have done well in the eyes of men. Parental pride. Children can see it. They can see it. They're not fooled. They see their parents, they see that their parents are anxious about exams beyond anything, any concern or urgency they've ever shown that their children should believe the truth of God. Children see it. I'm not saying that nothing else matters, but children should see that the great concern of their parents is that they should walk in the truth. And more generally, our great joy for anyone should be to see them walking in the truth. You remember Barnabas in Acts 11 and verse 23. Who when he came to Antioch and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. He was glad. He saw these converts, he saw the grace of God, the effects of that grace in them, and he was glad because he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And good men who are full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, when they see people walking in the truth, they are glad. And the apostle says, I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth. This walking in truth was commanded of the Father. So the end of verse 4, as we have received the commandment from the Father. To walk in the truth of Christ is commanded of the Father. God commands that men and women should believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. The heretics, their false doctrine of Christ, their refusal to believe the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, was disobedience to God the Father. There is no conflict between the will of the Father and the will of the Son as to what we should believe and as to how we should live. And then we have love and commandments in verse 5 and 6. Now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. This is almost the same language as 1 John chapter 2 and verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which he had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which he had, which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you. And then in chapter 5 and verse 3 of 1 John. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. The command that they had from the beginning means the command that Christ gave in John chapter 13, John's Gospel, chapter 13 and verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. This command is not new in the sense that the content of it wasn't already in the Old Testament. It was. They were commanded in the Old Testament, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. But it was a new form of an old commandment. The word new there is the word that is often used, not of something brand new, completely new, but the new form of something. And in our text, we read, a new command, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another, and this is love, that we walk after his commandments. We are commanded to love, and love finds its expression, its proper expression, in obedience to the specific commandments of God. That's why the whole tendency to say we don't need commandments, we need love, is complete nonsense. There is no contradiction between love and commandments. God commands us to love. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. These are commands of God. The Lord Jesus said, on these hang the law and the prophets. These are the two great commandments. We are commanded to love. And the specifics of the Ten Commandments applied to thought, word and deed show us how to express love. So love is commanded, and love expresses itself in obedience to the specific commandments. God commands us to love, and in the specific commandments he tells us how to love. And so the whole tendency to say we don't want to hear about commands, thou shalt not, duty and so on, we want love, is based on a completely false understanding of what love is. And we are to walk in these things. Verse 6. We are to walk in these things. Constant practice. As in 1 John, brethren, let us not love in word, but in deed and in truth. Constantly. But then thirdly, upholding the truth. Upholding the truth. Verse 7 to 9. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. The truth is to be upheld. And here the Apostle is telling us to uphold the truth, even if it costs something. You see, biblical love is not that niceness which bats away and bats down and compromises at every turn. The truth is to be upheld with vigor, and this is entirely compatible with Christian love. The problem is mentioned in verse 7. There are many deceivers. Many deceivers. Even then, there were many deceivers. Before the scriptures had been completed, there were many deceivers. Sometimes in our own day, there seem to be so many deceivers that we are bewildered. We think, how can this be? If what we know from the Word of God is really true, how is it that there are so many denying it, contradicting it, that false teachings come in so many forms? But we shouldn't be bewildered. Even then there were many deceivers. The fact that there are many doesn't alter the fact that they deceive us. Truth is not determined by majority vote or consensus. Truth comes from God. And he calls them deceivers because that's what they are. He doesn't say, well, they're really wonderfully sincere people, but they just don't see things the way we do. They just happen to have a different view of Christ. He doesn't say that. He says they're deceivers. The so-called Jehovah's Witnesses are deceivers. The Mormons, they're deceivers. And the form of their deception is given, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. We've mentioned the heresies that seem to have been around in the Apostle John's day, and they denied the reality of the incarnation, that the Lord Jesus was God, and without ceasing to be God, he became a man, and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. They denied that. They denied, the Docetists denied his real manhood, and the Corinthians denied his real deity. And he calls them antichrist. Now we've seen that this word antichrist is not used simply of those who are against Christ. It's not used of pagans. It's used of those who profess to be Christian, but in actual fact are heretics. And the word anti, or the preposition anti, doesn't just mean against, but it is often used in the sense of opposing by seeking to displace. It's the idea of in the place of. That's why we believe that the Pope is the Antichrist, because he claims to be the vicar of Christ, the representative of Christ. He claims the rights of Christ as prophet, priest and king. He claims to be the mouthpiece of God. He claims to be able to administer the grace of God through the sacraments as the priesthood represented locally by the parish priest and so on. He claims to have the kingly rights of Christ, to be the father of princes and the ruler of the world. So preeminently the Pope is the Antichrist, the one who puts himself in the place of the real Christ. But there are other Antichrists because they set forward a Christ who is not the real Christ. And the false teachers who are called Antichrists, both in 1 John and 2 John, are all men who set forward a Christ who is not the real Christ. That's why they're called Antichrist. Not just because they're against Christ, but because they seek to displace the true Christ with a false and a counterfeit Christ. And therefore, the Apostle warns against it. And in verse 8 he expresses the danger. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. He's speaking of the reward of grace. In heaven, everyone will be blessed forevermore. Those who are in Christ and washed in his blood, they will be in heaven. And they will enjoy God to the fullness of the capacity that they have. But in heaven, there will be, by the Lord, an acknowledgement of that service which he, by his grace, has enabled his servants to render faithfully to him. So in the parable of the talents, there was one who was given authority over 10 cities, one over 5 cities, and so on. So that there is a gracious reward by the Lord, not of debt or of merit, but he graciously will acknowledge and reward that service which his grace alone enabled his people to render. And the apostle is saying that those who are indulgently soft on heresy, even though they are genuine Christians, will suffer spiritually, and their unfaithfulness will be reflected in the final account. Their progress and labor in the gospel will be partly undone by this misguided indulgence of false doctrine. You know, when we indulge heresy and false doctrine, we say we're being loving. Loving to whom? Who do we show love to when we fail to uphold truth in the face of error? Well, we show love to ourselves, that's all. Just to ourselves. We love ourselves. And instead of loving God and loving men enough to uphold the truth and to expose error and falsehood and blasphemy and heresy, we want a quiet life. And this self-indulgence that we choose to call love, it's self-love. It's selfishness, that's all. And the Lord knows. And in verse 9 the apostle says, if these false teachers are wrong on Christ, then they're not Christians. Verse 9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If they reject the truth about Christ, they do not have God. Whereas those who believe the truth concerning Christ, those who abide in the doctrine of Christ, they have both the Father and the Son. There is no true knowledge of God, no real fellowship with God, apart from the two true doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. When it says whosoever transgresses, the word transgress there means to run beyond or go beyond. And the idea is that these people, they weren't content to stay within biblical limits. They wanted to have ideas beyond Scripture, beyond the apostolic teaching. And the result was heresy. It always is. If we're not content with what the Bible teaches, if there is within your heart a basic discontentment with the sufficiency of the Scriptures, you will end up a heretic. If you're not content with what God has said, sooner or later you'll try to put words in his mouth, and you'll believe a lie. You should relish the truth that is given. That's not good enough if you want to run ahead and go beyond and break the boundaries of biblical truth. You end up believing heresy or blasphemy. And so fourthly, stewardship for the truth. stewardship for the truth. Verse 10 and 11. If they come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. The lesson in verse 10 is simple. Do not treat heretics as Christian ministers. It's simple as that. Do not treat heretics as Christian ministers. The reference to the house could possibly refer to the house where the church met. In New Testament times, they normally met in someone's house. And do not receive him so as to teach the church of God. But it's not restricted to that, because they're not even to wish him Godspeed. So they're not to this woman is not to receive such as a teacher. She is not to assist him in spreading heresy and blasphemy. In other words, that hospitality and teachability and that seeking of God's blessing upon their endeavors that this woman would so constantly show to true ministers, true teachers of the Word of God, she was not to show any of those things to the heretics. If this woman was a woman of distinction, she would be in a position to excel in hospitality, perhaps to allow her home to be used for the meetings of God's people, and she'd be a woman of prayer, praying for God's blessing upon the true servants of Christ. But when these men come, she's not to treat them like that. She's not to use her home, her possessions, her influence to help these men. You see, we're stewards of our resources. What God has given to us, he requires us to use on the Sabbath of truth, not falsehood. We're not to use our resources to help spread that which is false. We're to use our resources to help spread that which is true. We are to discriminate. We are to make a distinction. What we do with our money, we don't just support any religious cause or anything that goes by the name of Christian. We're to use what is within our power to advance the truth, not the falsehood. And so this woman is told, this lady, this elect lady, don't use your home to help heresy spread. Don't use your home to let a heretic spout his blasphemy. And don't wish him Godspeed. Don't try to make God the patron of falsehood. We can't ask God to bless falsehood. And in verse 11, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. If you help the heretics in their work, then you're partaking with them. It's spreading that which is ruinous to the souls of men and dishonoring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't do it. Fifthly, face-to-face fellowship is always desirable. Face-to-face fellowship is always desirable. Verse 12 and 13. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face-to-face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Letters can be a great blessing, all the more so in this case from an inspired apostle. But the apostle John desired to see this elect sister and her children face to face. There is no substitute for that kind of teaching and fellowship. And we must remember that. Because even among Reformed people, there are more things now that could be a subject. Good Christian books, good, we should read. Tapes of sermon, that's good. These are blessings. But they should never be a substitute for the assembling of God's people face to face. Where we can assemble, we should assemble. These other things are a supplement. Or when someone cannot assemble, they may be all they have. But there is no substitute for the assembly of God's people. But our joy may be full. He says, I want to see you. And then he conveys greetings for the elect sister, the children of the elect sister. So this is a short epistle. But the lesson stands out. There is no real Christian love without truth. And truth has not been rightly embraced if it does not produce